that I have the opportunity to listen to folks tell their stories. I have the opportunity to listen to people talk about their fears and their concerns and their mistakes, sometimes even their sins. A lot of those issues get talked about and get tossed around in conversations that I have with folks, and you'd be surprised, but in those conversations, a line like this often shows up. Well, I'm a pretty good person, I think. I mean, it's not like I've murdered somebody. It's amazing how many times I've heard that line. And it also makes me wonder, you know, what exactly is our standards of what makes a person a good person? If not murdering somebody makes us all good persons, I mean, maybe we've got some other things to discuss. But this gets me to our Commandment 6 today. Commandment 6, it's real, you know, it's three words. Do not murder. Exodus 20:13. Maybe you have the shall version. You shall not murder. But it's very simple. Do not murder. This is one we usually blow right on by. We may struggle with others. We may admit that we struggle with other commandments. But this one, most folks in church feel like we've got a pretty good handle on this. Every major religious tradition tells us that tells their adherents, do not murder. Every major religious text, do not murder. The legal codes of our nation, other nations, the United Nations, human rights activists, and organizations everywhere, do not murder. It's illegal and morally reprehensible. So we probably, as a general rule, do not need your pastor to stand up here and tell you today, as you leave, please try not to kill people. We kind of understand that that's something we're supposed to be pursuing. Now, I don't want to demean the fact that there may be some of us in this room who, through a family member, a friend, or some other way, a coworker or something, may have been touched directly by the idea and the actual crime of murder. However, it needs to be said that this is one that we are very tempted as believers in Christ to simply move on past and ignore, because we tend to think we've got this one sewed up, because after all, most of us hadn't killed anybody lately, so we're pretty good people. Now, before we move on, I've got a couple of things that I'm going to challenge us with from this commandment today. Got a couple of significant things that I want us to talk about, but before we move on, I want us to make a very subtle distinction. I want to make sure we understand something. This commandment, this do not murder commandment, was not intended to be used in relationship to military service or battle. Now, the way I know this is because the word that's used in the Hebrew here in this commandment, do not murder, is a very specific word. It's a word that we find in the Old Testament only for occasions of direct murdering of a person, an occasion of accidental killing, which might be defined in our legal code as manslaughter, and it's used in some cases for certain kinds of executions, but it's never in all of the military engagements that you find in the Old Testament. This word for killing that is used for murder is never used in any of the military connotations. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't great conversations to be had about a Christian's role related to military service and those things. There's all kinds of conversations that are out there about just war. There are conversations about pacifism and conscientious objectors. You may have seen the movie Hacksaw Ridge and seen Jason Doss's story there and understand how that works. And certainly there are other kind of conversations related to how patriotism works and all that. All those are great conversations and great to have, but that's not the conversation for this commandment. So I simply want to acknowledge that and let you know that there are other places to have those kind of discussions, but those places are not rooted in this commandment. This commandment, it deals with murder, perhaps, and it also deals with things that we would call manslaughter and perhaps some kinds of executions. That's what the wording here is addressing. So now that we've got that distinction moved out of the way, I want us to talk about two ways that we're going to apply this commandment to our lives. They're going to sound very simple. They're going to sound very easy. Let me suggest to you that the challenges I'm about to give all of us are deeper than we imagine. And they have more weight, they cast more weight upon our lives than we're willing to give them credit for in just these couple of moments. Two applications that I want us to have as we deal with this command. The first one is, I want us in this sermon to learn how to grow our compassion. And the second is that I want us to learn how to eliminate our angry words. I want us as a result of applying this commandment to grow our compassion. And I want us to eliminate our angry words. Like I said, it sounds so simple, but it's not. Just try and eliminate your angry words in traffic this week in work and see how easy it is. So let's talk about compassion as we start. What I want us to do, what I want us to think about as we go through this sermon together is I want to invite all of us to care about people who are murdered, to mourn that we live in a culture and a world where murder is so prevalent, and I want us to weep like God weeps over murdered ones, and to crave justice the way that God craves justice. I want us to grow our compassion. Murder, friends, is everywhere. There were 17,284 murders in the United States in 2017. The U.S. murder rate was 5.3 murders for every 100,000 people. It's fairly scary, but it's nothing compared to living at some of the most dangerous places in the world. In Venezuela, the murder rate is 56.3 people for every 100,000 people. In Honduras, it's 56.62 people for every 100,000 people. And taking the top spot as the most murderous country in the world in 2018, El Salvador, where 82.84 people were murdered for every 100,000. That may explain why so many folks from these countries in Central and South America are running away. If I was afraid for my family's life, I'd run too. And so would you. Murder is everywhere. In our community, in Newport News, there were 23 murders in 2017. In Hampton, there were 17. In Norfolk, there were 39. There were 16 in Virginia Beach. Our police are very busy. We live in a culture and a nation where mass shootings seem to happen every other day. They happen in our schools, whether it's Columbine, Sandy Hook, or Parkland. They happen in our churches. First Baptist Church of Sutherland Springs, Texas in 2012, and the white supremacy-motivated shooting at Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston. They happen in our synagogues with the Pittsburgh shooting last year. They happen at concerts, whether it's the Pulse nightclub or the outdoor shooting in Las Vegas. They happen on military bases. When we think back to the incident at Fort Hood, where so many lost their lives back in 2009 in that terrorist situation. These are all in the United States. We've not even mentioned what's going on in our world. The incident of the big truck driving down that main thoroughfare in Barcelona, killing people as he went by. And then what happened just a couple of days ago in New Zealand, where 50 Muslims were gunned down in two mosques as they prayed. What do you think it does to the heart of God, friends, when people created in His image are killing other people as they worship, whether they are Christian, Jews, or Muslim? Believe me, God cries and God cares and God weeps. And we, as God's people, must weep for all that has gone wrong, all the hate that is motivating people to kill people who are different than them. We have mass shootings. We look on the TV, we see episodes related to refugees, immigrants, many different immigrants, and then genocide. A refugee is one who's defined as someone who's been forced to leave his or her country due to war, persecution, or natural disaster. In many cases, if persons in these nations do not run, they are killed via genocide. Think about 1994 and think about Rwanda. 800,000 people were murdered in 100 days. Think about that for a second. Do the math. 800,000 people were murdered in 100 days. Tutsis were murdered by the rival Hutus, which, by the way, many of the people carrying out the murders were Christians. Followers of Jesus should notice and be sickened and demand justice. The Syrian civil war of the past 8 years has caused untold destruction and loss of life, particularly to civilians. The last fully reliable number we have, because the Assad regime is not too interested in counting the loss of life. The last fully reliable number we have comes from 2016, 470,000 people dead. This was before Aleppo, before some of the worst pictures we saw on the news of children dying. World Vision tells us that more than 5.6 million Syrians had fled from their country in order to escape murder. They're escaping murder. Some of them are in our city. Some of our teachers are teaching their children. And many of them ran, because if they didn't run, they were going to catch a bullet or they were going to starve. Abortion. As if I couldn't get into more trouble up here. Friends, I will not begin to understand what a woman has to go through when she has to make hard decisions about childbirth and when she has to make hard decisions about life, her life and her baby's life. Being male, there's only so much of that I can possibly understand. What I do know, friends, is that life is God's business. And what I mean by that is that every person created is precious to God. Every person matters to God. And if we allow life to be treated, even unborn life, to be treated in a cavalier fashion, in a throwaway fashion, we have missed the point that all life matters. Now, I understand, friends. I understand that you cannot paint every abortion with a one big broad brush. I get it. But what we all need to understand, whether you claim pro-life, whether you claim pro-choice, whether you claim pro-something else, we all need to understand something. Life is God's creation. Life is something that God gives. Whether it's the life that is not born yet, or whether it is the life of the mother, all lives matter to God. And we need to begin to understand that those unborn lives matter just as much. Since 2006, between 2006 and 2015, abortions in the United States have gone down by 24%. 91% of those abortions occur in the first 13 weeks. Most women who end up getting abortions are in their early to mid-20s. 58% of all abortions are from women who are in their 20s. We need to understand something else. 49% of women who had abortions in the most recently counted statistical year, 49% of them lived below the poverty level. 26% of the women beyond that lived right above the poverty level, which means, since you are all good at math, 75% of women who had abortions in the last year where the statistics were counted were people who were not able to make ends meet or were barely making ends meet, which means if we want to do something about abortion, you have to do something about loving people who are in poverty, because that's where the issue is. That's what's happening. And we need to understand very clearly that God values the life of the poor mother who's scared to death just as much as he values the life of the unborn child, and they both have to matter. We need to understand that every life is important, including the ones that are not born. Now, I know there are Christians on all sides of that issue. Some call themselves pro-life, some call themselves pro-choice. Friends, we got to start listening to each other. We got to start loving each other. Because there's too many times that people point fingers and make broad statements without ever paying attention to what's actually going on in personal situations. We got to listen to each other. There are Christians who take different perspectives there, but I think we can understand one thing. Life is God's gift. All life is precious. We need to remember that. I've only mentioned a few instances, but the ones I've mentioned are painful. We've mentioned the murders in our own city. We've mentioned the murders, mass shootings. We've mentioned murders through refugees, genocide. We've mentioned abortion. We've mentioned all sorts of things that get preachers in trouble. And we've done so because I want you to understand something. I want you to understand something good. Murder is not a statistic. It's a reality. Every person whose life is taken from them matters to God. Every single one. Every person who struggles with the grief of that life that's taken matters to God. And somehow, friends, we've got to care. Somehow murder cannot simply be a statistic for us. Somehow it cannot be something that we simply see in movies. It cannot be something that we simply talk about that happens over there or whatever else it might be. When people are murdered, their blood cries out to God from the ground like Abel's did in Genesis 4 and cries out to God for justice. And God hears. And God calls his people to hear. He calls us to grow our compassion. Now, I mentioned earlier, growing our compassion is not easy. And there's a reason it's not easy. It's called compassion fatigue. Compassion fatigue is actually diagnosed, and it's actually also known as secondary traumatic stress. It is the gradual decrease in compassion over time in the heart of a person. The gradual decrease in compassion over time in the heart of a person. Now, many times, compassion fatigue has been noted and linked to nurses and doctors, policemen, firefighters, teachers, all these folks that see harsh things day in and day out, traumatic things day in and day out, and over time, they begin to care less because in order to cope, they have to divorce themselves from what's painful so that they can keep moving. One writer from Psychology Today says this, "It's not just the exposure to repeated tragedies, though, that makes us emotionally numb. It is tragedy and helplessness combined that are the real culprits when it comes to shutting down our feelings. If the research is right, we go numb when we feel helpless." Here's why growing compassion in the face of murder is hard. We are exposed to so many over and over, and we feel helpless, like nothing's ever going to change. Our hearts break over a school shooting, only to have another one happen 6 months down the road or sooner, and our hearts break again. And there's only so many times our hearts can break before we give up on something being different. We grow fatigued and numb. And friends, somehow we as the people of God, we as the ones who love, we as the ones who are called to care about all people because all people matter to God. All people matter to God because all people are created in God's image. Somehow we have to be able to regenerate the compassion. We've got to allow the Holy Spirit to regenerate in us compassion that the world has stomped out. How can we do this? Well, one thing we can do is we can actually see people. When we look at the statistics, we can remember that every victim was a son or a daughter, was a child, was a brother or a sister, was a friend, was a spouse. Every victim was someone that mattered to God and has their own individual story. We can see people. We can actually not pass by people and not notice them. We can actually decide to pay attention. We read in the first chapters of Exodus how God saw the people groaning under the oppression of their taskmasters. He saw them and he was concerned about them. We can see people and grow and be concerned. We can listen to the stories of people who are different than us. We can read stories of people who have different languages or different backgrounds, and we can learn and we can listen. Maybe we can actually build a friendship with someone from El Salvador or someone from Guatemala or someone from Venezuela, one of these nations who's really been hit hard. Maybe we can build a friendship and learn from them. Maybe we can even help them navigate the twists and turns of our process here so they can do things in a legal fashion and be able to find all the resources that our country offers. But we have to find a way to befriend people, and we have to find a way to listen to their stories, because here's what I know. We can gloss over 17,284 murders, but when we know a friend who had their loved one murdered, it hits home. We can think global, but we got to get local to really understand, to know somebody's story, to really grow our compassion. We have to train our minds and hearts to love people the same. Did you hear that? We have to train our minds and hearts to love people the same. Whether they speak a different language, whether they look different than us, whether they've made mistakes that we haven't made, we have to train our minds and hearts to love people the same. Sometimes I think we respond with greater love when people like us suffer. Sometimes I think we respond with greater love when people like us suffer than we do when it's them, whoever them might be. I've heard people say about the civil war in Syria, well, what do you expect? Those people have been killing each other for centuries over there. Really? Are we really so callous? Have our hearts really grown so hard? We have to find a way. We have to pray. We have to ask God's Holy Spirit to break our hearts with the things that break His heart. Because let me tell you something, folks. When a person dies around the world, God notices. God sees. And God's heart breaks. And God loves. And our hearts are nowhere near as big as the heart of God. But we are called to be people that live with His heart for others. Train your minds and hearts to love people the same. The other way we grow our compassion is we can weep for our city. We can weep for our city. Rather than rolling our eyes about what happens downtown with the gangs or what happens in East End with the gangs, or just say, well, or saying, well, you just don't want to go over to Aqueduct after dark, rather than just saying those things, we can begin to pray for those communities. And we can begin to pray for our city, and we can begin to hurt and weep for our city, because, friends, God weeps for it. And then, as we're weeping, we can begin to help children read in our elementary schools. We can begin to help children that are falling behind. We can help them read, because you know the statistic. You've heard it before. State legislatures and state budgeters, they make their plans for how many prisons to build based on the third grade reading level of the children in our state. They have discovered that that is indicative how well third graders read of what the prison population is going to be. Well, I'm not a rocket scientist, but you know what that makes me think? Maybe we ought to make third graders better at reading, and maybe we should help. We can't be their parents, but we could give them some hope. We could give them some path. We could weep for our city so much that we take action, that we love our schools, that we become mentors, that we support teachers. that we support students. We can feed homeless neighbors. Every third Saturday is a part of Nehemiah's Nook, the ministry that we participate in. We can begin to find ways to be involved in the Aqueduct and the Denby area and find ways to love people. We have church members who live there. We can find ways to love and help and heal. We can decide right now that we're not just going to be concerned about what happens to people after they die. We're going to be concerned about what happens to them now. Because trust me, friends, Jesus didn't just die for what happens there. Jesus died to change people's lives in the here and now and for all eternity. Because eternity, when you follow Jesus, it starts now. Amen. And the kingdom of God is what we are here for. And we are to weep and pray until our world down here looks like it does up there. I know we want to care. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we're just too tired. Sometimes we're just too numb. So let's, as the Word of God tells us, friends, let's encourage one another and let's not grow weary in doing good. Let's not grow weary. Now, let's talk about the tough part of this sermon. All the rest of that was easy. Let's talk about the tough stuff. We talked about growing your compassion. Now let's talk about eliminating your angry words. Because, friends, we cannot address this commandment without addressing how Jesus reinterpreted it. We talked about the Sermon on the Mount last year, about this time. So this may sound familiar to you, but we cannot address do not murder without addressing what Jesus said about this commandment. It's in Matthew 5, starting with verse 21. Jesus is teaching. He said, "You've heard it said to people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell." You might be thinking, well, it's good news. I haven't called anybody Raca lately. Well, Raca is the Aramaic word for empty head. Particularly violent insult. Empty head. So anytime you call someone dumb, stupid, foolish. Yeah. That hits home. To all of us who are quick to dismiss murder because we've never done it, to all of us who hide our eyes from the murder in our city and nation and around the world, we come face to face with a sobering truth. In Jesus' mind, lashing out at a person in anger with our words is just as sinful as killing them with our hands. In Jesus' teaching, lashing out against a person in anger with our words is just as sinful as killing them with our hands. We are liable to judgment when our anger at another person causes us to fume and breathe thoughts and interior words of hostility. We are liable to the spiritual authorities in our lives when we call someone raca, stupid. When we spew insults and hate and meanness to persons inside the family of Jesus Christ and outside the family of Jesus Christ, what Jesus tells us is we are living more as ones who are fueled by the very fires of hell than we are fueled by the Holy Spirit of Christ. Does anybody miss how serious Jesus is about how we express angry words at other people in the family of Jesus and other people outside the family of Jesus? This should give us great pause as ones who live in such a polarized culture, of ones who are so quick to throw out words of hatred toward people who disagree with us. The verbal abuse of another person is detestable to God. Although we consider wounding and killing with our hands the ultimate sin, Jesus knows that wounding with our words is equally dangerous. Because when we get into the habit of insulting others, we lose our willingness and eventually our ability to love. We end up ruled by resentment, hostility, and bitterness. And friends, as one who has done it in some of his relationships in his past life, I can promise you it is not a healthy way to live. If any of you want to know what I'm talking about, listen to my sermon that I preached last week. It's in there. When we fill our lives with resentment and bitterness and venom and hostility, and we claim to love Jesus, we are passing on a false testimony of who Jesus is. Our words matter. We tend to make light of the words of hate we say to others. We tend to just blow them off. Believe me, friends, Jesus doesn't. Paul doesn't either. Before he wrote about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, Paul wrote about the fruits of the sin nature. He starts in verse 19. He says, the acts of the sinful nature, this is Galatians 5, verse 19, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know what I've noticed? I've noticed that Baptist and evangelical Christians for generations have been very serious about addressing about two or three sins on that list. Baptist and evangelical Christians have been very serious about addressing sexual immorality. They've been very serious about addressing drunkenness. Been very serious about addressing witchcraft and idolatry. I've been doing this ministry calling now for well over half my life. And I have yet to hear a church leadership meeting, a deacon's meeting, a worship service, a Sunday school class, or a small group meeting where people got down on their knees and prayed and begged for the repentance of God because they had gossiped and said hate-filled things toward their brothers or sister in the fellowship. I have not heard yet a time where church folks have gotten to one another and said, look, we're going to not build up dissension between one another anymore because it's sinful. We're not going to build up factions over who supports this and who supports that because it's sinful. I've not seen people take this seriously. Even though all of those sins that are listed that I just referenced, all of those are ones where we wound each other with our words. You can kill people with your words. You can wound and kill the body of Christ with your words. You can kill your influence as a follower of Jesus in the world with your words. When we spew angry words, insults, and hate on others, remember, Jesus equates this with murder. And that includes what you put on social media, friends. Just because you think of Jesus, that Jesus agrees with you, does not give you the right to demean and demonize persons that he created. He created Christians, left, right, Democrat, Republican, English-speaking, Spanish-speaking, all of us. We need to come clean and ask for forgiveness for how we've talked about one another and how we talk to one another. For how we've spoken about others who are not followers of Jesus, we need to embrace one another and forgive each other. We need to learn to listen and love again rather than simply shouting louder and louder with insult after insult. Because when we do so, it doesn't matter if we're right, we are killing each other. John Ortberg said a long time ago, I've gotten tired of Christians who've decided it's more important to be right than to be Christ-like. Who cares if we're right if we don't love? I think 1 Corinthians 13 says something about that. Friends, as we close, I just want to tell you something. I've discovered something about myself. The more I listen to, read, view, or pay attention to angry words, including passive-aggressive angry words, I've discovered the more likely I am to be angry. The more I fill my heart and mind with the words of angry people, the more likely I am to put out anger. In the early days of computers, there was a phrase for that. Garbage in, garbage out. So I've made a decision, friends. I'm done filling my mind and heart with angry people. I'm done filling my mind and heart with folks that all they want to put inside is the bitterness and resentment that they carry around with them. I'm done listening to it. I don't care if their last name is Carlson or Colbert. I'm not going to fill my mind and heart with words that demean or belittle other people. If someone posts a video on Facebook or social media that demeans other people, that doesn't have sources listed, that doesn't have any kind of way of reckoning and is just spewing forth hate, I am taking it down. If I get emails about that kind of stuff, I'm not responding. I'm done allowing anger to be the voices that speak into my soul. Because it's true for all of us, when we feed our hearts and souls with anger and bitterness, we will put out anger and bitterness. Now, I will continue to engage people in conversation. I will continue to read folks that make me think from various points of views. And I will continue to speak prophetically about what Jesus Christ tells me in the Scriptures. But friends, this idea of allowing bitterness and resentment to be what defines me, that is going to be over. I will not fill up my mind with people who use their anger or feigned anger in the case of many talk radio folks. Remember, they're paid to get us to listen, right? Right? They're paid to get us to listen. I'm not going to allow somebody else's anger or pretend anger to get me angry anymore. Because if I do not cultivate anger and bitterness in my life, God can grow love in me. And love is what our country needs. Grace, forgiveness. It's what our world needs. That's what I'm going to try and do. I'm going to extricate myself from conversations and relationships where hate and anger are the underlying emotions as much as I can. Why? Well, Proverbs says it like this. Whoever derides their neighbor has no sense, but the one who has understanding holds their tongue. In Proverbs 12, the words of the reckless pierce like swords, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. In a murderous, violent world, the only answer, the only real answer, is the healing that comes from the love and grace of Jesus Christ. And I cannot speak that if my mind and heart is constantly filled with malice. I invite you to join me. Many of you may have given up social media or something else for Lent. This is a perfect season to recalibrate. A perfect season to put down anger and bitterness and take up love. Let's not forget, all people matter to God. And when we wound a person with our words, in Jesus' mind, it's the same as if we killed him ourselves. Words can give life, or words can kill. Friends, Join me as best as we can in choosing life.